Please be seated. It is very, very good to be here again today. After all these years, it almost seems like home. I want to say in particular, Mitzi, your meditation was not only really thoughtful, but incredibly articulate. Sometime you should consider doing what I'm doing here, so seriously. I also want to say I admire all of you for reading through the Old Testament. That's not an easy journey. It's something I wish our church would undertake. Pastor Steve told me that last week you've read chapters 1 through 24 of Exodus, and he said I could preach on anything I want in that text, which made me think, gee, if I can't get a sermon out of 24 chapters, I should probably stay home. But the real problem is there's so much to preach on in those 24 chapters, and so I decided to pick on a theme or a focus that really kind of is going to be an issue for you for the rest of the Old Testament. And the focus that kept creeping into my mind was the Torah, or the law of God, that Moses introduces in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. If I were to pick one area that Christians struggle with today, it would be this whole question of how do Christians relate to the Old Testament law? In our secular world, we hear so many different comments about the Old Testament law from people who have only the faintest connection to the Judeo-Christian faith. I've had people say to me, you know, Mike, to be honest, the law of Moses is really, really weird. I mean, killing people for working on the Sabbath, forbidding women to stay out of the temple just because they were having their period, clothing that had to be of a single fabric. I mean, that is really nuts. Yeah, there may be some valid insights here and there, but to tell you the truth, I get better advice from my friends than I do from Moses. And what's more, I get a similar message from people who have been raised in the church and who want to maintain some kind of connection to it. From this group, they will say to me, you know, to be honest, Mike, the law is really obscure. And frankly, it's irrelevant to my spiritual life. It's also very embarrassing when my non-religious friends point out all its flaws. So I'm in full agreement with the Apostle Paul when he said that we're not under the law, but under Christ. Christ is my only source for moral guidance. Now, for Jesus and the apostles, both of those responses would have been entirely incomprehensible. Yes, the law may seem weird today in the 21st century, but in first century Palestine, and certainly to most Christians at most times and places over the centuries, the real attitude toward the law is best reflected in that introductory recitation we did from Psalm 19, when the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." But having said that, I still realize that our relationship as Christians to Old Testament law has always been and probably always will be one of the most difficult topics in all theology. Frequently in the history of the church, there have been people who have a propensity for adopting a very rigid, legalistic view of Old Testament law, while at the other extreme, there are people who participate in our faith who feel like they should ignore the law altogether as something sub-Christian. The first group wants hard and fast rules, much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. The second group wants all moral and ethical decisions to be personal, relative, and largely subjective. Jesus rejects both extremes. In chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, a block of teaching that we usually call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates how his moral compass operates, in that it's that this compass encompasses everything revealed in the law and the prophets, but that they go much deeper than mere external behavior. And so early in the sermon, Jesus declares, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that passage disturbs a lot of people. So listen carefully to what he's actually saying. The key word in that whole passage is that word fulfill. The underlying Greek word literally means to fill up, and it's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. But basically, it can mean either to obey what something is talking about, or it means to bring out the fuller meaning of that something. And what we discover with Jesus is both of those aspects are brought to bear upon the law. So in spite of what some Christians may think, a follower of Christ will take the law very, very seriously, but do so from Jesus' perspective. And so when Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he means that our application of the law has to go beyond a mere legalistic understanding, a mere external behavioral understanding. But let's give them their due. The scribes and Pharisees were people who dedicated their entire life to both the interpretation and the application of the law. They weren't satisfied with some vague subjective understanding. Instead, they developed a very detailed, often very complex application of the law that applied to every aspect of human life, from the moment your feet hit the ground in the morning till you went to bed that night. The interpretations that they have brought together have been preserved in what is called the Jewish Talmud, where it's very clear there that they sought to define the law in such a way that it would become specific and doable. By doing so, they thought they were doing something positive and helpful. But for Jesus, they had missed the whole point of the law. Yes, the law was to provide us with a moral compass, but it was meant to shape that inner moral paradigm, or to use a favorite metaphor of Jesus, it was meant to shape our heart. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, the law was a guardian that trains us during our spiritual immaturity so that we would develop an internal moral compass that could guide us. But only in Christ do we reach our maturity and freedom from mere external rules. And to explain his meaning specifically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us six examples of how the Pharisees interpreted a particular law and then how he interprets it. His first two examples are the sixth and seventh of the Ten Commandments. And since that's just what you read this week, I thought I would take those two commands that Jesus talks about and show you how he handles the law. And so in the sermon, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." And so Jesus launches into his discussion of Old Testament law by picking a command that is a moral norm for virtually every religion and culture that we know of. Murder, the killing of someone other than in self-defense or in the defense of somebody else, has almost universally been seen as wrong. And obedience to this law is fairly simple, isn't it? You refrain from taking another person's life. What more can be said? Well, for Jesus, such a definition is way too shallow. And so he continues, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother and sister, "Raca," which is probably an Aramaic term of derision, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now you might be thinking, what does that have to do with murder? Well, you know, there's a consistent teaching of Jesus, which is that the origin of all our external behavior actually begins with what's going on inside of us. Later in the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And then later in Matthew, when Jesus is criticized for not observing the ritual washings, he tells his disciples, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." In other words, all of our external actions are merely the final expression of what has previously been going on inside of us. To speak ill of somebody else is only evidence that we've already begun to push that person away, to treat them as an object of scorn and not somebody who God loves, for whom Christ died. In essence, an abiding anger toward another person cuts that person out of our life, making them as good as dead to us. That's why Jesus says that anger toward another person by itself is grounds for God's judgment, since it's the internal equivalent of murder, regardless of whether it ever matures into actually taking another person's life. Tragically, anger often does result in physical murder, which only proves Jesus' point. Next, he uses the seventh commandment as an example when he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" Now, the underlying Greek word is very, very specific. By adultery, Jesus is referring to having sex with someone other than your own spouse. There were other words that Jesus used to describe sexual promiscuity in general, which would include sex between unmarried people and so forth. But here, Jesus is again picking a commandment that is a very clear in its intent and something which is almost universally recognized for its wrongness. And yet, just like the sixth commandment regarding murder, Jesus goes on to show that the act itself is actually only the consummation of something that's been going on in the heart. And so he says next, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. The sin of adultery, terrible as it is merely the fruit of a lustful heart. To look at a woman lustfully is to desire someone in our imagination, to allow our thoughts to go places they ought not go. Jesus is not talking about admiring someone for their intelligence, their looks, or even their overall attractiveness. What's more, Jesus knows that sexual attraction is normal and natural and can suddenly appear totally uninvited. But this natural inclination can also become the basis for what we call temptation. The key is, what do we do with such temptations? Do we invite them in? Do we give them space? Do alarms go off that tell us that we ought to slam the door on them? My hope this morning is that by using Jesus' approach, suddenly all the rest of the Ten Commandments, in fact, the whole Torah, takes on a whole new depth. For example, in the fifth commandment, the fifth commandment from Moses says to honor our father and mother. So, do we join the Pharisees, who define that as being respectful and nice to our parents, or do we join Jesus when he rails at the Pharisees for actually withholding material support to their parents and not caring for them in practical ways? And when we're told in the Ten Commandments not to give false testimony, we usually think of a courtroom, don't we? Being put under oath. We say to ourselves, well, of course, I'd be a truthful witness in court. Okay, how about when we're standing around in a social group and someone brings up the name of someone we have a dislike for and we make an oh-so-subtle comment, something suggestive and just slightly derogatory? Have we borne false witness? Have we committed what the New Testament so often calls slander? I could go on and on through the whole law of Moses this way, but I just hope by now you have a feel for how wonderfully instructive the law can be when we let it go deep. But please be aware, you can also abuse the law in the opposite direction. For example, on the issue of sexual behavior, I've had so many people say to me, Mike, based on what Jesus is saying, the New Testament doesn't give us rigid external rules for sexual behavior, but it merely tells us how to be loving, faithful disciples on the inside. Such people completely misunderstand what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is that by making the law internal, by going deep, we actually raise the behavioral bar. We don't lower it. By saying that anger constituted murder, Jesus was not saying that killing another person was permissible, provided you weren't angry at them. Mass murderers usually kill people they've never even met. And when Jesus says that adultery is actually lust in the heart, he's not saying it's okay to sleep with someone as long as you keep your lust under control. This is a distinction we should never forget. I would also like to address one last but very common argument that some people are making today. We've all heard people say, but didn't Jesus say that all food is clean? Or that temple worship is no longer required? Hasn't he abrogated the very obvious practical implications of these laws? Doesn't that mean that we're free to do the same with the other Old Testament laws? And I hope you can see that the obvious answer should be no. To not commit murder touches on a universal truth that is not conditioned by time or place, like dietary, sanitary, or even ceremonial laws. The reason Jesus and the apostles kept hammering on certain specific sins, especially the sin of greed, violence, sexual immorality, hatred, and so forth, is because these touch on the most powerful drives that can cripple us and reduce us to something less than human. And the more I think about it, you know, the more I feel that it's actually a kind of sophistry when people tell me, well, if the dietary laws don't apply in precisely the same way, then it's out with sexual standards too. Christians aren't members of this geopolitical nation state of Israel, but we are still sexual creatures who would much rather exercise our sexuality in ways that God never intended. Or as Paul reminds us in the 7th chapter of Romans, we wouldn't even know what sin was were it not for the law. Our human capacity for self-justification is boundless and would provide a cover for most of our behaviors were it not for the law of God constantly tweaking our conscience. There is virtually no evil we humans can't defend as good if we really put our minds to it. People who claim Paul sees no connection between the law and the Christian conscience often forget this. Whenever Jesus or Paul were confronted with moral issues, they most frequently quoted from God's law. After the resurrection, we read about Jesus opening the minds of the apostles so that they could understand both the law and the prophets. Paul tells his fellow pastor Timothy, and I quote, "All scripture," and by that he meant the whole Hebrew Bible, "all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Not just some of it, not just the parts which make us comfortable, all of it." And finally, and this is crucial, our compliance with the law does not save us. Both Jesus and Paul make that abundantly clear. Only the cross of Christ saves us. This is what Paul intended whenever he described the law in negative terms. The law can never be my basis for a relationship with God, because all it can do is condemn my sinful behavior. When Paul calls the law the ministry of death or the ministry of condemnation, that's what he's referring to. We can never justify ourselves before God based on our compliance with the law, because we'll always fall short of truly living it out perfectly in the way that Jesus describes it. But even after making all those negative statements, Paul turns right around and declares emphatically, and I quote, "The law is holy and righteous and good." Because we're now fully accepted by God based on his mercy and grace in Christ, we are set free to hear the law now in a new and a deeper way, as a way of becoming conformed to the very image of Christ. And thus the law continues to offer us the best moral compass the world has ever known. And so may God bless all of you as you journey through the Old Testament. May it truly bring life to your soul. And as the James puts it, and may the law truly set you free. Amen.